If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you would take them out at this time, please, as we turn together in God's holy word to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we continue in our study of the book of Genesis, we have spent the last couple of weeks considering a few preliminary and introductory considerations, laying a foundation, a backdrop as we study this book. Considering something of its structure and setting and whatnot. And so tonight we want to begin in our exposition of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And as you look there in Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to read in your hearing verses 1 and 2. We find these familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. Father, as we come to this foundational book, the first book of your revelation, we consider the important and central truths that are laid down, which will be expanded, explained, and repeated throughout your scriptures. We thank you for this word that is inerrant and infallible, that truly will not lead us astray, and we will not find any contradictions. And Father, we pray now that you would bless your word as it goes forth. We, as the humble hearers of your word, that we would be quick to hear and receive and do that word implanted, able to save our souls. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we begin our exposition, I want us to consider that when we look here at these first chapters of Genesis, you recall already, we have divided up the book into two basic divisions, Genesis 1 through 11, giving primordial history, and then Genesis 12 to 50, giving patriarchal history. You have human history and its ancient origins in the first 11 chapters, and then you have Hebrew history as it continues with the life of Abraham moving forward. Now, as we look at these first chapters of Genesis, we know that we have before us an account of this record of God created the heavens and the earth. By way of just a very broad outline of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, let me show you the structure of this chapter. For example, you have the introduction to this exposition in verses 1 and 2. This is kind of a statement, a summary statement, which speaks of God's creation. Then beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, running all the way down to the end of chapter 1, you have the 6 days of creation. So you have the first two verses. It's kind of an introduction. It's answering some basic questions. Then you have these details about the 6 days of God's created work. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you have the conclusion. And of course, this is the completion of the week. And of course, the seventh day, the Sabbath, God rested and He set that apart as holy. And so that's the basic flow of this creation account before us tonight. Tonight we want to look just at those first two verses. So if you would, looking back in verses 1 and 2, we have this introduction to the creation statement. And basically what you have here, and how I'd like to go about this, is see how that these first two verses answer some very basic questions about the realities of the universe, of God, and of creation itself. So I'm going to give you a series of questions and then we'll answer it by the text itself. Question number one, we ask ourselves, when was the universe created? That is answered for us in the first three words. Actually, it's only one word in the Hebrew, in the beginning. Bereshith is the Hebrew word. We talked about that in our introduction, that Genesis is a book of beginnings. The word Bereshith means when it first started or began. Some of you may know the name H.C. Leopold. He was an expositor of the Old Testament, wrote a very fine commentary on Genesis and another generation. He says this word Bereshith means, quote, the absolute beginning of created things, unquote. Not the beginning of all things, but the beginning of created things. The distinction, of course, with God Himself. This says that the universe had a distinct beginning. When we consider the age of the universe, we're not told here in this verse the date of the beginning of creation. We can look at the text and then we can compare the rest of Genesis and we might be able to come up with a relative dating of how old the earth is. We might say it is perhaps 6,000 years old. We might allow for some leniency and gaps within the genealogies and the chronologies of Genesis, and we might expand that and say that the earth, the universe, is maybe 10,000 years old, perhaps 12,000 years old. The Bible rejects on its face any notion of a universe any older than that. Now, that certainly contradicts what science says. Science says that the universe is millions and millions of years old. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Here in our text, we simply have this statement. There was a point whenever all of the material and physical things of the universe were created. And when was that? It was in the beginning. Suddenly and supernaturally, by the sovereign God of all creation, all things were created in the beginning. This is the eloquent, simple statement of Genesis 1:1. Because it is a statement concerning the creation of all things, because there is a beginning, we acknowledge there will also be an ending. The assumption of this is that the universe is going to have an ending, just as it has a beginning. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1, we have the Scriptures speak of this very reality. Turning into the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we have actually these words here. And as you know, this is a quotation from Psalm 102. And here is a statement about the beginning and about God creating in the beginning. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." A statement here eloquently that there is a beginning and there will be an ending. When you look in Hebrews, you turn over to chapter 9, and you know that this is true not only for the created universe in general, it is also true for every human being in particular. For we read in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 27, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." This is the universal teaching of the Word of God. Things will not continue on and on forever into infinity. There is a beginning and there will be an ending. The Scriptures also attest that there will come a day when there will be those who will reject this biblical understanding of history, this chronological picture, the fact that history is moving and it is moving to a specific point in time and to a consummation. And you're well aware that there are many philosophies of history that talks about history repeating itself and cycles, and that it kind of endlessly is going on forever and ever, and maybe there will be progression or retrogression in various ideas. The Bible knows none of that. We read, if you will, here in Hebrews, just turn over to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, we find the words of the Apostle Peter, very familiar, I'm sure, to most of us, about this scoffing that will come. Those who will reject what the Bible has said about this movement of history to a definite point of consummation. Here, specifically having to do with the day of the Lord, that is, with the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your prophets, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Here's this reference to Genesis 1:1. They say everything's just going to continue on. "But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God." Now just take that and just reference that back somewhere, because we're going to see how what Peter is saying here is exactly what we find in the book of Genesis. Created through water. Formed out of water. Verse 6. "That by means the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So here you see that there is a beginning and there will be an ending. Peter says of the heavens and earth, he speaks of this as if it is stored up for a fire that's coming and the destruction that will come in the consummation. So now as we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see here God creating in the beginning. And because there was a beginning, there will be an ending. And really, in a real sense, we could say this, considering the fact that Peter is referencing the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the true sense, the beginning and the ending is Jesus Christ Himself. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, that is a reference that goes directly back to Genesis 1:1, speaking of that Logos, Jesus, the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. We read over and over again how it is said of Jesus, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. The beginning and the end." And so just as Jesus Christ, the Scriptures clearly teach, was God's agent in creation, He will be that ending in the consummation. And really all history flows pointing to that reality. Here we have this statement, when was the universe created? Well, we don't have a date. We can't say, like, for example, the Jewish calendar says they can pinpoint the date and say it was in early September. We can't say that. We don't have scriptural basis for that. But we can say it had a specific, definite beginning. It has not always been as it is now, and it will not always be as it is at this time. It is moving in a course of redemptive history. A second question we'd like to ask here about Genesis 1 and verse 1 is, who created the universe? Who created the universe? Well, of course, we are told here who created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, the name here for God is that general universal name for God, Elohim. You know, as we've said in our introduction, there are many names for God. In fact, there are those who've supposed there are different authors because different names for God are used. Of course, we reject that because there are different names for God used throughout His Word. And that because of special revelation and emphasis and purpose in stating God in terms of, is He seen to be that universal God, or is He seen to be that personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, which we talked about also last week. Here the name for God is Elohim. This, obviously, very appropriate, because it is that universal, that general name for God, that title for God. Literally, Elohim means Almighty God, or the God of all might and all strength. Now, interestingly, Elohim is in the plural. The name for God is in simply L-E-L, and yet when you put the him on there, Elohim, that makes it plural in the Hebrew. So whenever you find that name of God, Elohim, and we said last time we find it throughout the Old Testament, capital G, small O-D, Elohim is in the plural. And so we have at the very beginning of the Bible this testimony of the triune God. God, and yet God in the plural. This is a testimony that reflects the reality of what we know to be true, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God in creation. And we see all three members of God's Godhead in creation. We'll read in verse 2 about the Spirit of God hovering, moving, brooding. We know that it is God the Father here creating. We know that we are told in the New Testament that is Christ is the agent of creation, the actor in creation. And so all three members of the Godhead are found here, and it is not insignificant that this name for God, Elohim, God in the plural, is stated here as being that God who created the heavens and the earth. This says that God was there in the beginning. This says much about God Himself here. It says that He is the eternal God. He was before the beginning. There was a beginning, but God was there before the beginning. God began the beginning, as someone has said. He is the one who preceded the beginning. And He is the eternal God who does not have any boundaries of time. This suggests to us, by way of our doctrine of God, number one, that He is self-existent. This statement here speaks of His self-existence. God existed before anything else. Nothing created God. Nothing came before God. Nothing gave life to God. God was in the beginning fully God, as He was in eternity past, His self-existence. Secondly, this speaks of His self-sufficiency, that He possesses all that He needs within Himself. If we understand that God is eternal, we know that God lived and existed in eternity past, in and of Himself, apart from that point in the beginning whenever He created the heavens and the earth. It means that He is perfect in and of Himself. He depends on nothing and no one. He could have chosen not to create, and God would not have been any less God or any less complete or any less perfect in His personhood. He chose out of His gratuitous decision that He would create. And that was His choice, but He does not depend upon His creation. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. In the beginning, who created? Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that God was there in the beginning refutes several different beliefs which men have came up with in trying to explain the world, and different philosophies that are out there today. verse 1 of Genesis 1 refutes atheism, which says there is no God. For here we are told in the first verse of God's revelation, there is a God. It refutes, secondly, the notion of agnosticism. What is agnosticism? Well, agnosticism is that idea that we don't know whether there is a God or not. And this is kind of the philosophy of a lot of folks in the intellectual community, scientific community, and other disciplines. They are what they would call themselves as agnostics. They would say that we don't know, there's no way of knowing. God's never talked to me. I have never seen God, and so evidently there isn't a God. Or at least I can't tell if there is, and I can't be definitive one way or the other. Well, that's because they reject God's special revelation. Because God has made clear, you can know, because He has said in the very first verse of His Word, in the beginning, God created. It refutes atheism. It refutes agnosticism. Thirdly, it refutes pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is God. Now, this may seem strange or foreign to us, but it is a belief that's not uncommon in the Eastern world. The idea that God is a part of the universe, He is not distinct from the universe, and that really everything in the created order is part of God. I am God, you are God, this pulpit is God, these pews are God, the street is part of God. All of this is part of God. Well, here we have that philosophy of pantheism refuted entirely. Because we are told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He existed before it was created, and He is distinct from that which He has created. Number four, it refutes materialism. Materialism is a philosophy that is very common. The belief that the universe is all there is. Again, this is a very common idea. Well, here we are told in Genesis 1:1, the universe is not all that there is. There was a God who created the universe, and He is distinct from it. And then number five, it refutes humanism, which humanism basically is the belief that man is the ultimate being. Humanism says man is his own measure. This is the kind of philosophy where people come up with notions like, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And your truth's not any better than my truth. And don't you try to take your truth and tell me my truth's not truth. Because after all, I'm autonomous. I'm a God unto myself. Man is the measure. And so it really is just the collective well-being of what society thinks is good and bad and right and wrong that governs our kind of relative morality. Well, here we find in Genesis 1:1, man is not the measure. Man is part of the creation. He is not the creator. And there is an infinite distinction and difference between the creator and all of God's creation. And that distinction destroys any kind of philosophy of humanism. We find in Psalm 14 in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And at its very root, all of those various philosophies are seeking to deny what is clearly stated in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of God's Word. Indeed, if you would, turn with me over to Isaiah 45. And I want to read just a couple of verses from Isaiah talking about this profound statement about who created the universe. It was God. In Isaiah 45, I want to read beginning in verse 18, verses 18 and 19, we have these words. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And so here you have this statement here by the prophet speaking the words of God, what the Lord said to speak to the people of God, this reminder of who God is. He is the Creator. He is the former of the universe. He is the one who has made His own self, person, and nature made very clear. And there is this intrinsic accountability in doing that which our Creator has called us to do. Here stated by the prophet to the people, referencing back the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, back to Genesis chapter 1, we want to ask another question. The first question was, when was the universe created? Well, it was in the beginning. The second question was, who created the universe? Well, God created the universe. The third question we want to ask is, what was created? Notice again in verse number 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, speaking of the universe. The first thing I want you to note here in that statement is that word created. That's an important word for us here. It is important because in these early chapters, there actually are two different Hebrew words for create that is recorded here. The first one is bara, B-A-R-A, if you're taking notes. The other Hebrew word is asa, or asa. I'm not sure exactly the pronunciation. A-S-A-H. These two different words are both found in the creative narrative. The word bara is a very unique word. It is a word which is used only of God. Only God is ever said to create in this sense. And it is only when He creates something that is absolutely new, that did not exist before. That's the idea of bara. The other word, asha, it means to make or to mold something out of that which has already existed. Now, which of those two words do we find in verse number 1? Well, it is the first one, bara. And so what you have here is a statement about God creating the universe, and what we are told here is that He Himself uniquely and exclusively created it. He created it out of that which did not exist before. This is what theologians call creation ex nihilo. You may have heard that term before. The word creation ex nihilo means out of nothing. That basically is what that term refers to. Theologians talk about God creating ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth, out of nothing. There wasn't any materials that were already in existence, and God said, I'll take this and I'll use this. It's already around and I'll just use these materials. No, God suddenly spoke a word, and that which did not exist before existed by God's sovereign creating power. That's what we find in verse number 1. And of course, we are told here that it is the heavens and the earth. And that phrase there, the heavens and the earth, is a phrase which is referring to the universe. That is, all the things that were created. It certainly speaks of the earth, but it goes beyond the earth. We know the earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter, about 25,000 miles in circumference. We know that the earth is a part of a solar system. And depending on when you took science, there are either 8 or 7 or there are 9 or 10. There are different theories about how many planets are in our solar system. I think 8 is the current count. Pluto being demoted, we evidently didn't think it really was worthy of planethood. But this solar system, of course, evolving around the sun. And it is amazing when you start and look with the technology and the instruments and telescopes that we have, we get just a small glimpse of the reality of the vastness of God's creation. You realize the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun? I mean, that's farther than a trip to El Paso. That's a long way. A long way. Although it might feel similar as you get closer. But it is unbelievable when we think about the created universe. We think about the solar system. We know the largest planet is Jupiter. Jupiter is 1,300 times the size of the Earth. It is so large that you could fit within the sun about 1,300,000 Earths. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. That's what I've read in the science book. Our sun is 864,000 miles in diameter, 93 million miles away. It doesn't look that big when we look up into the sky, but it is huge. Thinking about 1,300 Earths put within the sun. But then as we look within our telescopes and we listen to our scientists look with their very powerful telescopes, we recognize that the solar system is not all that there is. That we are merely a part of a vast number of solar systems which make up a galaxy. A galaxy which ours happens to be the Milky Way. And then we know that's not even all there is, because beyond our galaxy, there are, according to scientists, millions and millions of other galaxies. Are you starting to feel kind of small at this point? I mean, when you think about God's creation, we are like one speck of sand in all of the seashores of the earth in relation to the vastness of God's creation. It is mind-boggling. It is mind-stretching. And this we are told in verse number 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have not even scratched the surface of knowing something about what God did when He spoke the universe into existence. A couple of things that we would consider tonight in this regard, in terms of the heavens and the earth, is that God's creation is a revelation. It is not just a creation, it is actually a revelation. Turn with me, if you will, over in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We'll just look at two or three passages in this regard. Psalm 19, beginning in verse number 1. Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Here we are told that God's glory is declared and His handiwork is proclaimed day by day by His created activity, by the universe itself. There is no speech, verse 3, "nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world." In other words, it is a comprehensive revelation. "In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." A statement about how God's revelation, it is declaring the glory of God. When scientists look up in their telescopes and they see the vastness of the galaxies and the Milky Way and all these various things we spoke of, it is a fingerprint of a God who is and who is above all these things, distinct from and yet uniquely the Creator of. In Psalm 97, if you'll just turn over a couple of pages, Psalm 97, again, we see that the creation is a revelation. Psalm 97. Again, very similar to what we have in that previous verse we just read. Verse number 6, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. It is an undeniable reality that God has made Himself known in the vastness, the mightiness, the beauty of His creation, His glory, His righteousness. It is something that cannot be legitimately denied. And yet, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, you know very well that that is exactly what sinful men do. Even though God's creation is a revelation, when we read in Romans chapter 1, we read the sad reality of depraved humanity. Speaking of our reading in verse 18, we read Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." What an interesting statement. Here Paul is bringing in the argument of Romans a universal indictment upon all humanity. He is saying that both the Jews who have the law and the Gentiles who do not have the law, they are all equally guilty under the law, and therefore they need the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And as he makes this indictment against the Gentiles, he says, just because they were not the custodians of the commandments that came through Moses does not get them off the hook in terms of their accountability. Because God has revealed Himself. And interestingly, he says in verse 20, it's a very curious phrase, His invisible attributes. These invisible attributes are, into verse 20, they are clearly perceived. That which is invisible is clearly perceived. What are they? His eternal power and divine nature. That is, the happy pagan across the other side of the earth who never saw a Bible, never heard a sermon, never had anyone share a gospel tract, nevertheless, they can look up into the heavens above, they can look at the surroundings in which they find themselves, and they can see on display by natural revelation that there is a God, that He is all-powerful in His creation, and that He is a God who has created in a righteous manner, meeting the needs and attending to the very concerns that any and all of God's creation might ever have. It all is being declared and it is clearly perceived, and therefore there is this revelation. So now turning back to Genesis chapter 1, we see here that God created the heavens and the earth. God's creation, it is a revelation. Secondly, God's creation implies His ownership. It emphatically implies His ownership. God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are God's. They are not man's. They are God's. We have a stewardship. We have an obligation. We are to be custodians of God's creation. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, having dominion, subduing. But it is under that stewardship before Almighty God. Man is answerable before God. And here we find that we are not the owners, but that we are the caretakers. And God Himself owns everything. Not just the cattle on a thousand hills, He owns it all. And we are accountable to Him. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we are without excuse. We are answerable to that God who has created everything, who has revealed Himself in that creation, and owns it all. Now, look with me, if you will, at verse number 2. In verse number 2, we have a fourth question. How was the earth created? It says, "The earth was without form and void, And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This second verse focuses now, moving from talking about the universe as a whole, the heavens and the earth, in verse 1, we're narrowing down the focus in verse number 2. We're now concerned with that focus and that realm and that concern of which man is uniquely responsible and accountable for, namely the earth. And so we have here this statement in verse 2 about how the earth was created. Now, as we look at verse number 2, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want you to understand there are differences of interpretation as to how we understand the relationship of verse 1 and verse number 2. Indeed, there are two different interpretations that have been understood and popularized among Bible believers in the last century. The first understanding is what is sometimes called the gap theory or the judgment theory. How many of you have heard of the gap theory before? The original Scofield Bible popularized the gap theory, although it was taught in church history before the gap theory. Don't think the gap theory is synonymous with dispensationalism. It is not. There is a historical lineage that goes before it. But the gap theory, the judgment theory, basically says there is a gap between verse 1 and verse number 2. Indeed, there is a gap between these two verses which could account for millions and millions and millions of years. They would understand when you read verse number 2, it says the earth was without form and void. They would interpret that word was as actually became. That's the interpretation. Now, the Hebrew word could be, in terms of the grammar, it could be interpreted that way. Most translations do not interpret it that way because it would be a kind of infrequent special interpretation or translation of the word. But they would read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then a pause, and the earth became without form and void. And something happened in between verse 1 and verse 2. You say, well, what happened? Well, they would say what happened was the fall of Satan and a whole lot of chaos and then a judgment by God. And so they would read the phrases without form and void as a picture of something very negative. God created and it's without form and void. That must be a statement of judgment. God wouldn't create without form and void. And they would read those words to be a terrible disaster and destruction kind of idea. They would insert into that gap not only the fall of Satan, but perhaps the millions and millions and millions of years that modern scientists have hypothesized is the age of the universe. They don't have any problem, for example, with the modern interpretation of the geologic strata. You know that that's based upon assumptions in the fossil record, and they would say, well, the modern scientists may be right. The universe and the earth may be millions and millions of years old. Just, as it were, throw it in the gap, and we'll move on. Any problem of modern science related to the age of the earth, the universe, well, just put it in the gap and move on. And that's how they would see this. I don't want to characterize in a way that is nonsensical this interpretation. There have been some very fine scholars who have held to this position. Bruce Waltke, for one, who has held to this position, a very fine Old Testament scholar from Westminster Seminary. I believe that this really cannot be held in light of at least three different facts. Number one, I believe the gap theory cannot be held because of what it says in Genesis 1:31. For we read in Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. If Satan had fallen If all these calamities and disasters and judgments had ensued, how could God pronounce upon His creation that it was all very good? I think that contradicts the tenor of what we find in verse 31. Secondly, those who hold to the gap theory have no problems with all of those fossils in the fossil record. And yet those fossils say something, don't they? Now, we don't necessarily agree with modern science as to how they judge and categorize those different levels of the geographic or the geologic strata. But what is it a record of? It is a record of death, isn't it? It is a record of untold death, of all kinds of organisms and animals and microorganisms that obviously were diseased and suffered and died. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, by man came death. So if you hold to the gap theory and you hold that those fossils and all the long ages go into the gap, well, then you've got death before you've got the fall. And that's a real problem theologically. And then thirdly, I believe the gap theory is wanting in terms of our interpretation because it contradicts the clear statement of Exodus 20, verse 11. In Exodus 20, verse 11, of course, you know the context there is the commandment about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. Not in a creation, and then millions and millions of years, and then, you know, no, in 6 days. Very simply, eloquently stated, that doesn't fit with some big gap between verse 1 and verse 2. So, the other position, moving from the gap theory, is the belief that there is a simple flow of progress in this narrative, from verse 1 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. And what we find in verse 2 is what has been called the unshaped or undeveloped earth. There was no judgment of God. There is no great disaster here. It is merely a statement where verse 1 launches this statement about God creating. Verse number 2 describes what that first stage looked like before the various days are developed. I think that is the normal flow of what we find in this passage. And that's how I understand it. Verse number 2 tells us what it looked like from the human perspective before what God would do in the following statements of the chapter. Well, how was the earth created in that initial stage after God created the heavens and the earth? Well, number one, and there are four things very quickly we want to list here about verse 2. Number one, it was unformed. It was unformed. The phrase there in verse 2, without form and void, there has been endless reams of paper of dissertations and theses and commentaries on the meaning of that Hebrew word. Tofu va bofu is the Hebrew phrase. The first phrase there, I take that phrase without form as simply meaning that. It was formless. It was undeveloped. It was unshaped. You could say it was unfinished. And we know that it was unfinished because God was not finished at this point. So without form, I simply mean to understand the text to say it was unfinished. God wasn't done yet. Secondly is that word void. Not only was it unformed, but number two, it was unfilled. It was unfilled. For we are told that it was without form and void. Bohu is the Hebrew word. It was not filled up with all of the things that God was going to fill the earth up with. Whether it's the plants or the animals or man himself, it was an earth created, and yet it was not finished. It was unformed. And it was not filled. It was unfilled. It was void at that point. Number three, not only was it unformed and unfilled, but it was unilluminated. It was unilluminated. It says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Total darkness, absolute darkness was present. The word there, deep, it's talking about waters. The earth, in this initial unfilled and unformed reality, in this very initial stage of creation, it was covered with waters. Surging, raging waters over the globe. And that's the picture here. And there was darkness that was over all of the deep. Unformed, unfilled, unilluminated. And then fourthly, it was divinely attended. It was divinely attended. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we are told the Spirit of God. I take this to be the Holy Spirit. I said a moment ago that you have all three members of the Godhead involved in creation. God the Father here speaking. God the Spirit here, we are told, was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit enveloped, surrounded, and even protected and guarded that initial stage of creation. The word there for hovering is a very curious word. It could be translated as moving or brooding. The picture is like a hen brooding over her chicks. And so that's the idea kind of a guarding or protecting element here. I think the significance of this, we shouldn't make too much of this phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, basically underscores that God was directly active in His creation, present there and acting in what He was about to do. And so we have here the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, that face of the deep we read of earlier in the verse. And so we see these basic questions about creation answered. Congregation, modern science, all of science that is true science, that is truly verifiable, legitimate science, is absolutely in harmony with everything that we have read in these two verses. There sometimes is this imagination that modern science and the Bible disagree. Well, only modern science that's in error disagrees with the Bible. All true science fully supports it and agrees with it. We are told here in this word that there is a God distinct from His creation, and that He Himself, of His own volition, created the heavens and the earth. He was uniquely involved in this creative activity. And this creation is a revelation of Himself. And He owns everything. We, as His creatures, are accountable to our Creator. Every single one of us, as we stand before the God who created us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we pray that You would teach us, that we would have a confidence in Your Word, that we would love Your Word and see the profound truths in it as being the very revelation, not only of creation, but of Yourself. You indeed are a self-sufficient, self-existent, eternal, almighty Creator as the triune God. And Father, we seek to serve and do Your will as we seek to live in Your creation as Your creatures, accountable to You, our Creator. Bless these words to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.